Amen. We are continuing in Hebrews 9. Continuing in Hebrews 9 this evening. So you always hear me down talk one verse sermon, so we're going to do one tonight. You know, every now and then a verse has so much in it, it's a whole sermon. And that's Hebrews 9:28. So let's look at that. The last verse in Hebrews 9, the Bible says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So look for him. Be our message title tonight. Lord, bless our time in your word. Thank you for the privilege to be here. Thank you for the good activity that young people had. Lord, and I pray that you would just speak to our hearts in a powerful way through your word. We give you this time and love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we see verse 28, he was once offered. We've seen this great truth over and over in Hebrews, but Hebrews 10:10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And we talked about this, but we'll review it again tonight. Jesus Christ, yes, he died for our sins, but Jesus bore our sins. And those are really two different things. He was our substitute. And Jesus Christ became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin." And so when Jesus Christ went through what he called the baptism of suffering, that suffering was intense enough, if you will, if you go to Matthew 26, to pay the price of what we owed in suffering in a place called hell. And so Christ, as the perfect God in the flesh, came as a man that he might experience a lot of suffering and pain for us. It's important for us to just always be remembering of this, that Jesus Christ died for us, but he suffered for us both. So let's just quickly review 26:56 in Matthew and just be reminded tonight about all the suffering, or not all, but we'll just summarize some of the suffering that Christ went through. Verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." So to start it all off, after they came to the garden to take Christ, he was alone. his disciples forsook him and fled, and he went through these things alone. From an earthly perspective. Then down in verse 67, the Bible says, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him," that means to punch him, "and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Then over in chapter 27, verse 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." We just read right over that word, scourged. But the Romans wanted to make sure that their method of death was as cruel as historically possible. And so not only was the crucifixion meant to be as cruel as possible, but the scourging as well. And the scourging was done with a cat of nine tails, with bits of glass tied in the end of the leather, such that every time that a person was whipped with that, a piece of flesh was ripped out by the piece of glass. And we don't know how many times he was whipped, but his back would have just been ribbons of flesh. This is prior to having to carry the cross. So that he was scourged with a cat of nine tails. And then in verse 28, he was humiliated by being stripped, it says. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. In verse 29, the Bible says that they had plaited a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. So they not only put this crown of thorns on his head, which these would have been large thorns, but then they used the reed to pound on the top of the crown to slam the thorns down into his, not only his scalp, but probably right into his skull, I'm guessing. And he's not even at the cross yet. So he doesn't speak up. He doesn't defend himself. He's going through all of this purely out of love for us. So more mocking in verse 31. Then they took off his robe, the Bible says, and as they compelled Simon there, verse 32, to bear his cross, because Jesus would have already been so weak from so much blood loss that he would have had trouble carrying the cross. They were quite heavy. And then, of course, when they got to Golgotha, verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mixed with gall. When he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And then in verse 35, they crucified him. And again, the crucifixion was meant to be as painful as possible. And the way people would perish wasn't about the spikes, but it was about not being able to breathe, which is why they would come through if they wanted to end it quicker and break their legs so that they couldn't push up to take a breath, because they would twist their arms around to the point that they had to push up to be able to fit air into their lungs. The Romans had it all figured out to be as cruel as it could be. And Jesus went through this. and the Bible says they parted his garments. And then we know about the thieves, which reviled on him. But one of them, it says, mocked him, wagging their heads. And just more mocking there. All of this toward the perfect Son of God. But that's all prior to probably the worst of all the suffering, which is verse 47. About verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So for 3 hours, the sky went dark in the middle of the day. And it says about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So Jesus had to experience separation from the Father because he became sin. And God hates sin, and God can't look on sin. God is holy. So that's what the Bible means when it says he became sin. God made him to be sin for us. And so for those 3 hours, God had to turn his back on the Son. And that's why Jesus cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" We read in Isaiah 50, they plucked out his beard by the roots. So not only was his back ribbons, but his face would have been a mess. And we're told in Isaiah 52 that his visage was marred more than any other man. So that's talking about the appearance of his face was so distorted from the punchings and the beard being ripped out that he didn't even look like a human. And Jesus went through all of this in love. So the Bible says he bore our sins. And we need to understand what that really means. He bore them on his shoulders. How much would that weigh? The sin of billions of people. Just imagine. And he bore every one. So let's look quickly at Romans 5. Just be reminded tonight how precious this is to us as God's children, that Jesus bore our sins. Romans 5:15. The Bible says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." So we are made righteous because Jesus Christ became our substitute and bore our sins, became sin, so that God might then give us his righteousness. So with that foundation, back to our verse tonight. He was once offered to bear the sins of many, and then he goes on to say, and unto them that look for him. God says, if you're saved, if you're a Christian, and Hebrews is all about Jesus and exalting him as the high priest, if we're saved, God wants us to be looking for him. What does that mean? It means expecting him to return, believing that it is true, and believing that it could be at any moment. The Bible tells us in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, expecting Jesus, and living in such a way that when he does come, we won't be ashamed. We're to be looking for the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says unto them, look for him, verse 28, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He appeared the first time without sin, and he's going to appear the second time without sin, because Christ is sinless and righteous. And when he appears the second time, it comes in two phases. First, he returns to take up the Christians, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. And then he returns to the earth, physically, to set up his kingdom. But the Bible tells us to be ready, to expect it. If you go to 1 John chapter 3, the Bible tells us that we, when we are joined with him, that we will be like him. Imagine what that will be like. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. The Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. God says, be looking unto them that look for him. The alternative is that we will be ashamed. And we don't want that. So the second coming of Jesus Christ, of course, occupies one of the largest parts of the Bible, doctrinally. First promise after the fall, first prophecy uttered by man. That was Enoch in the book of Jude. Last promise of the Old Testament, first New Testament announcement, Jesus' last words on the cross, all of them pointing to the fact that Jesus is coming back. Literally, physically, to the Mount of Olives, as we read in Zechariah 14. The Bible says in Revelation 1:7, every eye shall see him. And the Bible says that when he returns, he will judge. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and we'll see that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So there God gives us the order. First the appearing and then the kingdom. That's why we refer to ourselves as premillennialists. We believe Jesus comes prior to the kingdom. It's not our job to bring the kingdom in. The kingdom comes with the king. And then, as it says there, he will judge. And he will judge the nations and so forth. So Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, as we're told here, bore the sins of many. And he says we should look for him. We should expect him to return. And we looked at that verse last week in 1 John 2. Let's look at it again. And we'll close there tonight. About not being ashamed. And I should have written it down and I didn't. You found it last week. Where was it? Unto them that look for him shall he appear. No, that's not the verse. Not be ashamed before him at his coming. Maybe it's chapter 3.
What book do you think it's in?
Oh, it's definitely in 1 John. Look for the word ashamed.
1 John 2:28.
That's it, 2:28. What does it say? Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. The Bible says, look for him. There will be many Christians who are not looking. Even though Jesus went through all of this suffering and gave us the gift of eternal life and his presence in the Holy Spirit and a home in heaven and are His presence and His wisdom and His mercy and His grace, there will be many Christians who won't be ready, sadly. And the alternative, as we read here in 1 John 2:28, is they will be ashamed at His coming. But let's make sure that's not us. Amen? Let's look for Him. Let's expect it. Let's believe it. That the One who died for us and rose again and went to heaven is coming back. And it could be any moment. Praise God.